A complete stranger recently commented on one of our church's social media posts and said something like this: "Some of us are not gullible enough to waste our lives on a fairy tale." I don't know this person. If I did and I had the chance to sit down with him and have a cup of coffee or share lunch, I would ask him, "So what makes you think this story is a fairy tale?" And I think it's a fair question. Most of the Bible, most of this book that we hold and that we cherish, most of it was written 2,000 to 3,000 years ago. So who's to say that the stuff we're reading in here is not just a collection of fables? And what I mean by that is it's not really true, it's not really history, but it's just meant to teach us moral lessons so we can be basically kind people. I mean, nobody actually believes that there was a race between a tortoise and a hare. Nobody believes that an overeager mammal raced off to an early start only to be beaten at the finish line by a slow but persistent reptile. Nobody thinks that actually happened. And Aesop's fables don't require history in order for them to communicate the truth. So when we understand this little moral, the race is not always to the swift. Aesop didn't literally mean for you to grasp that this was a true thing. He observed it and he recorded it for our instruction. But that brings us back to the Bible. The Bible does claim to be historically accurate. It does claim to be true. In fact, the Bible's authority depends on the fact that these stories that it recounts actually happened. And if there is no real Adam, if there's no real Abraham, no real Moses, no real David, no real Jesus, then there's no reason to believe anything the Bible says. We should just eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. I invite you to Acts chapter 13 this morning. And what we find in Acts 13, just to introduce to you what we're looking at, again, we're going through a series on the gospel and the unleashing of the gospel in the first century as the first followers of Jesus went out from Jerusalem and started telling other people the good news. What we find here in this chapter is the very first recorded sermon of the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. And I want you to remember that he is late to the game here, okay? He has just converted from Judaism to Christianity 4 chapters earlier, so he's not an expert on all this stuff. He's simply a guy who himself has encountered Jesus of Nazareth. And he stopped persecuting Christians, he stopped literally killing people who believe Jesus, and now he's a follower of Jesus, and he wants everyone else to understand this good news that he himself has discovered. So let's begin reading chapter 13 of Acts, and I'm going to begin in verse 14, where it says, "On the Sabbath day, they went into a synagogue and sat down." So this is a Jewish synagogue. "After the reading from the law and prophets, the rulers of the synagogue sent a message to them saying, 'Brothers, if any of you have a word of encouragement for the people, say it.' So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, 'Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and made the people great during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with uplifted arm, he led them out of it. And for 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. And after destroying 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them the land as an inheritance." All this took about 450 years. "And after that, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. And when he had removed him, he raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, 'I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart who will do all my will. Of this man's offspring, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus, as he promised. Before his coming, John had proclaimed a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was finishing his course, he said, 'What do you suppose that I am? I am not he. No, but behold, after me one is coming, the sandals of whose feet I am not worthy to untie. Brothers, sons of the family of Abraham, and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. For those who live in Jerusalem and the rulers, because they did not recognize him, nor understand the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and they laid him in a tomb. but God raised him up from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he has fulfilled to us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. This is the word of the Lord. Now, it's clear from the context of what I just read that Paul and everyone else who was listening to this sermon understood that they were talking about actual historic facts. The people that he talks about, the places, the dates, the events, they're all core parts of Jewish history. Nobody, and I mean nobody, thought that Paul is talking about fables, made up stories. They all understand he's talking about actual real space-time history. But what I want you to notice, and this is kind of the key to understanding this message, is that he's saying woven into this history and this poetry and this prophecy and this law, there are a series of promises that God is making to his people. And it was always understood by the Jewish people, these promises are going to be fulfilled by one figure, the Messiah. Now, do we know who he is way back thousands of years ago? No, nobody knew who he was going to be, but they knew these promises will be fulfilled by a Messiah. And this promise is the central theme of this message. So I want to break this down kind of under four headings this morning. Your four main points is Paul's talking about, first, the subject of the promise. Secondly, he talks about the specificity of that promise. Third, the substance of the promise. And fourth, the scope of the promise. So let's go. Number one, he talks about the subject of the promise. And if I were to just pause a moment before we come back to this, I would ask you, what do you think is the central promise of Christianity? What would you say? If you were just to write something down in your own notes, I think the central promise of Christianity is this. Well, I think many in our culture, if you were just to go out to talk with your peers on the street and say, what do you think is the central promise of Christianity? Many of them would answer something like this. I think God promises salvation to people who keep all the rules. In other words, they might say the central promise of Christianity is obedient people get this reward called eternal life. In other words, just to be very crass, good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. Now, in spite of what you may heard, and some of you may even think, like, yeah, isn't that what this book says? The Bible never says that. You may assume the Bible says that. You may even have heard that the Bible says that. Maybe even a Christian told you that the Bible says that, but the Bible does not say that good people go to heaven and bad people go to hell. In fact, last week, if you were here, we talked from Acts 10 about a man named Cornelius. And again, just to remind you, he was described in that text as a devout man who feared God with all his household, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. So he said he's sincere, he's spiritual, he's generous, he's moral, ethical, he's a good dude, and yet he still needed to be saved. And do you know why? It's because salvation isn't achieved by what we do. Salvation is received by what God has done for us. Okay? This is the central promise of Christianity. Yes, it's salvation, but I want to make this very important point that as Paul is going through this, he's not just simply saying, hey, all of these promises point to this vague, nebulous salvation that we all need to get at somehow. He's clearly saying there's a subject, or to put it another way, there's an actor. I think the most succinct statement of this promise is actually a very prominent sign directly across the street here on the front of the Denver Rescue Mission that simply proclaims, Jesus saves. Because what it's saying is, the promise is salvation, but the actor, the subject of that promise is Jesus. Jesus saves. Now, why that's important is because Paul is preaching in a Jewish synagogue to a group of people who, like himself, were trying to earn God's favor. They're like, God, look at us. We're your people. We're the Jews. And he's recounting for thousands of years of history. We've been your people. Abraham, Moses, Saul, David. He could go on and on, listing all these people. Now, I don't mean to say that they don't have faith. These people do have faith in God, but they're still trying to work and work and work for what God says is a free gift. So beginning in verse 16, Paul connects with his audience on common ground. He just says, hey, men of Israel, those of you who fear God, listen. And then he goes on to recount some of these high points of Israel's history. But they would all know all too well that Abraham didn't save them. Moses didn't save them. David didn't save them. Isaiah didn't save them. No prophet saved them. No judge saved them. And then what Paul says in verse 23 is that all of these prophets, all of these priests, all of these judges, all of these kings ultimately pointed to, and he says, a Savior, Jesus, as God promised. Now, he already knows how they would object to this, so he goes on in the sermon because they're thinking, Jesus of Nazareth? I mean, that guy was hung on a tree, which means he died accursed. So how can the guy who died accursed possibly be our Messiah? That would never happen. And he actually goes on to explain, and he says, yes, not only was Jesus, the Messiah, hung on a Roman cross and executed, but the people who were doing those things to him were literally just fulfilling the promises that were made about him. They're doing their worst, in other words, and all they can do at their worst is simply fulfill what God already said would happen to the Messiah. Again, what's the subject, or who is the subject of God's promises? Who's the subject of the gospel? It's Jesus. And Paul will say later in 2 Corinthians 1:20, he actually says, all the promises of God. All the promises of God find their yes and amen in Jesus. So here's the first point. When I say Jesus is the subject of all of God's promises, I mean he's ultimately the one who brings them about. He's ultimately the one who fulfills them or brings them to pass. So friends, the center of Christianity is not us. The center of Christianity is not a law or a rule of like, let's make this whole list of things that we think we're doing that other people are not doing. That's not Christianity at its core. And by the way, this is why we are unashamedly and unapologetically a Jesus-centered church, because we believe that Jesus is the subject of all of God's promises, and Jesus saves. Those two words really, really matter. Why? Why do they matter? Why does Paul make such a big deal that Jesus is the subject of the promises? Why am I making a big deal about it now? Let me give you two illustrations. We know now that the sun is the center of our solar system. So just astronomically, what would happen if we could, as, you know, whatever, we're proud Americans, right? What if we could thrust ourselves into the center of the universe, literally, and try to make other bodies orbit around us? You probably know mathematically the laws of physics that would not work. There would be chaos, there would be disaster, there would be mass death. We would not survive that experiment of making ourselves the center of the universe. It works because God put the sun at the center, and things rotate and revolve around the sun. Or how about this? You ever watch a movie, and you're not sure who the main character is? And you're not sure who's good and who's bad here? Like, who's the protagonist? Who am I supposed to be cheering for? I remember having this angst when the first time we watched Keeping Up with the Joneses, and there are these two spies. Gal Gadot and John Hamm are these international spies. And most of the way through the movie, I'm like, oh no, they're setting up these funny neighbors and they're terrible people. And oh wait, and then at the end, and I'm sorry if I'm ruining this for anybody, then at the end you find out who's good and who's bad, who's protecting whom, and who to cheer for. And then when you go back and watch it a second time, you kind of know who to cheer for from the beginning. And I kind of picture this like this, that Paul is standing up in a Jewish synagogue. And he's like, guys, you know these stories. And they'd all be like, yeah, we know these stories. We read them every Sabbath. We're very familiar with these stories. But he would be saying, now, let's go back and let's assume that Jesus of Nazareth is the subject of these promises, that he's the one being pictured. Now let's go back and reread these same stories, and do you see them in a new light? Because Paul himself, again, this was his own personal experience. He didn't know. In fact, he was convinced that Jesus was not the Messiah when he himself went back and read these stories with the knowledge that Jesus is King, Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Savior. It completely changed the way he read them. And maybe even there's someone here today that if you were to take back this new knowledge that you have, what if I were just to, maybe you would even say, I don't know that I believe that, But if I play along and just assume that you're saying Jesus of Nazareth is the Lord, is the Savior, and I went back and read some of these stories, how would they ultimately start to make sense of the whole story of the Bible and the story of my life? Okay, that's what I mean by the subject of the promise. Number two, I want you to notice the specificity of the promise. This is very important. If you like Chinese takeout like I do, you may notice that fortune cookies aren't really fortune cookies anymore. They're like pithy statements, but they're not telling a fortune. Even when they did tell a fortune, they were embarrassingly generic. Change is just around the corner. Wow, thanks. That's super helpful. You know, or I actually just got this one a couple weeks ago. Marty was out of town, so I played hooky and ordered Chinese. So a successful venture awaits, but there will be challenges. No. You know, you're just like, okay. I mean, for heaven's sake, what's called a fortune anymore could be applied to any situation, and y'all be like, yeah, I found myself in that fortune. That's great. So it doesn't take any courage to prophesy or to promise something that is so generic that anyone can find themselves in that, right? But you know that's not what the Bible does. And if you're here this morning, you may say, I don't believe this, or you may just be a skeptic, or you may be trying to learn for yourself. I want you to understand the Old Testament, 39 books of this Bible, they don't throw out general statements that could be true of anyone. They make very specific statements. For example, do you know the Old Testament says the Messiah would be born of a virgin in Bethlehem, would be forced to go to Egypt, would return and be raised as a Nazarene? In other words, someone who came from Nazareth. That one statement alone only describes one person in history, especially the born of the virgin part. It only describes one person. Do you know that just the last days and hours of Jesus' life fulfilled literally dozens of statements from the Old Testament, that the earliest of which were written 450 years before Jesus was born? Many of them, 600, 700, 1,000 years before Jesus arrived on the scene, there are these statements like, again, I said the last hour of his life. Did you know that the Old Testament said, like, the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver, and that coinage would be thrown back into the potter's house? And that's what happens because Judas changes his mind. What have I just done? I betrayed my friend. He tries to throw the money back, and they won't accept it, and he goes to a cross. The Old Testament says that the Messiah would be beaten and marred, hung on a tree, forsaken by God. They would cast lots for his clothes. They would bury him in a borrowed tomb, and days later, he would rise from the dead. The Old Testament says all of that. So these aren't just generic promises that you're like, well, it's nice that Jesus fits that story, but so did 1,000 other Palestinians when Jesus was alive. Simply not true. And in verse 36, Paul says, and I didn't read this far, but he says, if you think that some of these promises are talking about David, you know David couldn't have been the fulfillment of this promise because David died and his body rotted in the grave. So David was talking about someone else. He was talking about Jesus. And the evidence is all here for any thoughtful person who wants to study it out for yourself. You can laugh it off as a fairy tale, but the life of Jesus corresponds to prophecy in striking detail numerous times over and over again. And by the way, even if you were to remove the supernatural elements like the virgin birth and the resurrection, even if you were to say, I don't believe in supernatural stuff, the statistical probability of one human being fulfilling the rest of the stuff that's not supernatural would be a number so infinitesimally small, it's zero. And I share this second point, the specificity, because I want to say if you're a Christian here, if you're a follower of Jesus, I want you to be encouraged. Because not only do you know in your heart, I'm not following a fairy tale, right? No, because there are hundreds of promises written hundreds of years before that Jesus came. And the more you read your Bible and the more you discover these little nuggets of promise, the more convinced you'll become. And I don't mean in a proud way. It can be in a very humbling way. God, you've been so good to me to open my eyes and let me see this. And if you're here this morning, you're more of a seeker, I would just say don't be deterred in your search because you will keep finding these little nuggets. I should come back for more. This isn't a fairy tale. This isn't the tortoise and the hare. There's something here. Now, thirdly, I want you to see the substance of this promise. So we've said the subject of the promise is Jesus. The specificity of the promise means it's too numerous and too detailed to just be coincidence. The substance of the promise, let's focus now on verses 38 and 39, where he says, "Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, through Jesus, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything which you could not be freed by the law of Moses." These verses show us two major ways that Jesus saves, or the substance of his salvation. One is forgiveness, and one is freedom. And I want you to show you how incredibly practical this is by giving you a real quick overview of identity. The two main identities that people kind of claim for themselves now, you could call a traditional identity and a modern identity. In a traditional identity, and many of you recognize this, you would say, these are where people fit into specific gender roles, specific age roles, there are authorities that are recognized, and the way that you get ahead in a traditional identity culture is you simply do your duty. The authority says this is what you do, and you do it, and you get validation for that. People encourage you, and you're like, life is good. I have a sense of self-worth because these people who are important, these people who have authority are telling me that I'm important. That's a traditional identity. A modern identity doesn't care about those pre-assigned roles and all of that. They don't care about specific, like, oh, you have authority because you're this versus this. Basically, the main central goal of a person with a modern identity is expressive individualism. This idea of I just should be free to be who I want to be. No one can tell me who I am. And they go and create this life of like, you know, no one in my family has ever been this or done this, but I'm free to do this and kind of, you know, create my own story and map my own destiny. And here's what I find fascinating about the substance of God's promises here. If you try to talk to someone with a modern identity about the concept of forgiveness, they may be like, their eyes glaze over, and they're like, you're crazy. Why am I crazy? Because I don't need to be forgiven. Because I don't sin. I mean, you say that it's sin, and that book says that it's sin, but I don't acknowledge that. That's not my story. That's not my truth. But you talk to someone with a traditional background, a traditional identity about forgiveness and sin and judgment, and they'll be like, yeah, like, where do I sign off that I get this forgiveness thing? Why? Because they're accustomed to somebody set the law for me. Somebody set the rules. I understand. I didn't play by the rules. Okay? So when the Bible says, love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbors yourself, a person with a traditional identity says, I see that, and I know I didn't do that. I fell short. I broke the law. The wages of sin is death. That's all bad news. What do I do? And they come to the substance of the gospel that says, do you understand that someone, Jesus, came and paid your debt for you? And where you fell short, he did not. And he gives you his obedience as a gift. And he washes away your sin and he pays your debt. And there's full forgiveness or pardon with Jesus. And the person with the traditional identity, if they believe that, they're like, thank God. I have forgiveness. I'm clean. But let's come back to this person with a modern identity, a person that's just the expressive individualism. It's my story. It's my freedom. It's my individuality. And nobody can tell me my truth. That person wants freedom. If that's you, how's that experiment going? And how many times have you changed your own story to kind of like discover yourself or to find out who you are, who you want to be? And what you may find in a modern identity is that even when you get to make the choice, you still find yourself enslaved and addicted and frustrated by all these different things. You're trying to seek freedom and you're doing it your own way, but you're like, but if you're honest with yourself, you're like, but I'm still not free. And Jesus comes to a person like that and says, do you understand that the substance of my good news is that I can give you a kind of freedom, a quality of freedom, a depth and richness of freedom that you can never get for yourself simply by living this life of expressive individualism? So the substance of the promise is both freedom and forgiveness. And by the way, I would say it is also freedom for the person with the modern identity. And even if that person is not on a quest for freedom, God still gifts freedom to them. And he gives forgiveness to the person that's on a modern identity path, even if they don't sense their need for it. By the way, Francis Schaeffer uses this interesting illustration. Okay, so you believe in expressive individualism. You believe your truth is your truth, and no one can tell you your truth. Great. So he says, just picture an invisible tape recorder hanging around everyone's neck. This is his story. He says, imagine that every time you express some kind of judgment against someone else, because you're living your truth, and you're like, that's wrong. Those people are terrible. Those Republicans over there, horrible people, because they don't care about this and that and the other. Other people are like, no, the liberals, they, you know, so it's recording because you're making a judgment based on your truth. He says, I want you to just picture that at the end of the time that you are standing before God, and let's just say, and this is not actually going to happen, but what if God said, you know what, you didn't follow my word, you didn't follow my rules, so let's just listen to some of yours. And he hits play. And it's like, those people are wrong when they do those terrible things. And what if God said, do you want to see all the times you did the very thing that you condemned in someone else? Just living your truth. See, we all need forgiveness, because you all know. It just drives me nuts in politics when people are like, well, they're in power, so it's wrong. And then as soon as we get in power, the exact same thing becomes right now. We're insane. Because either it's right or it's wrong. It doesn't become right or wrong because someone you hate is doing it, right? But if God were to play that back to us and say, okay, you live this expressive individualism. You did it your way. But you were a hypocrite about the way you even did it your way. You still need forgiveness. You still need cleansing. And hopefully some of you are thinking in your head, that's right. Let's go to this final point, the scope of the promise. So the subject is Jesus. It's very specific. It's not a fable. It's a true story. It's been proven over and over again. The substance is forgiveness and freedom in his name. But the idea of scope is, okay, who gets this? What's the exchange? What's it going to cost me? If I want to be forgiven by God and not just forgive myself, what's it going to cost me? And I want to just point you again to this phrase in verse 38 where he says, let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and by him, everyone who believes is freed from everything from which you could not be freed by the law of Moses. So who gets it? Not everyone. Certainly not everyone who's good enough or everyone who can afford it. He says, everyone who believes. See, if someone offers you a free gift, the only thing you need to get it and to benefit from it is what? Take it. Receive it. Okay, it's offensive to people when they offer you a free gift and you're like, oh, how do I repay this? I'll get lunch next time. You know, you ever have that thing of like, you just want to treat a friend to lunch or treat a stranger to lunch and they're like, oh, I got you next time. And you're like, I don't care about next time. I just want to give you a gift. And you just receive it. And God says, this hope, this promise, this salvation, this forgiveness, this freedom, it's for everyone who believes in Jesus. He's kind of saying, faith is the power switch of the Christian life, not obedience, not perfection, certainly because none of us are perfect. We all fail. We all disobey. We're all hypocrites. Faith is the power switch because it says two things to God. It says, number one, I know I can't do it. But I know you can. I know you will. And to make sure that you know that this is for everyone who believes, look at verse 47 where he goes on and as he's concluding this sermon, he says, the Lord commanded us saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. It's for everyone who hears this good news and believes. Now, I want to conclude this way. Let's look at verse 42. Let's just read through the end. As they went out, so Paul's finished his sermon. As they went out, the people begged that these things might be told them on the next Sabbath. And you can understand that. If you're a Jew and you've heard these stories your whole life, and someone's finally showing you, can I show you how Jesus of Nazareth, this guy who was born in Bethlehem, raised in Nazareth, all of a sudden he's in the temple preaching and healing and casting out demons, and he goes to a cross and he dies, and 3 days later his tomb's empty, and some of us actually saw him, and they're like, their minds are blown. Because now they're reading the same book again, but it's like it's open to them for the very first time. their minds are blown, and they're saying, Paul, you've got to come back next Sabbath because we want to hear more of how this is connected. So that's 42. Verse 43, and after the meeting of the synagogue broke up, many Jews and devout converts to Judaism followed Barnabas and Paul, who, as they spoke with them, urged them to continue in the grace of God. The next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear the word of the Lord. But when the Jews saw the crowds, they were filled with jealousy and began to contradict what was spoken by Paul, reviling him. And Paul and Barnabas spoke out boldly, saying, it was necessary that the word of God be spoken first to you, since you thrust it aside and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Behold, we are turning to the Gentiles. For so the Lord commanded us, saying, I have made you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring salvation to the ends of the earth. And when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. And the word of the Lord was spreading throughout the whole region. But the Jews incited the devout women of high standing and the leading men of the city, stirring up persecution against Paul and Barnabas, and drove them out of the district. But they shook off the dust from their feet against them and went to Iconium. And the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. I close this way. Paul preached the same message to everybody. He's like, here's the good news. Jesus saves. He's the subject of God's promise. Jesus said, you don't save yourself. Salvation is not just some nebulous thing. Jesus saves. How will you respond to that good news? And you see in the text, there are three basic responses. One is curiosity. And some of you here this morning, you may have that kind of response. You may say, I don't have enough information yet to make an informed decision. I don't want to rush into something that I don't understand, nor should you. But if you're curious, what Paul invites you to is basically keep coming back. Keep studying this. Keep reading. Keep asking your questions. And it's not like we're the answers people. I mean, there may be stuff we're like, I don't know, let's look at it together. Let's figure out if it even answers that question. But curiosity is a good thing if it brings you back and kind of whets your appetite. I want to hear more. I need to learn more. You see also this very negative response. There was rejection, and a lot of it was based on jealousy. A lot of it was like, I want to be in control of my life, and someone else claims to be in control of my life. His name is Jesus. I don't want that, and he can get lost for all I care. Okay. But I would steer all of you toward this third response, which is simply a response of faith. Just to say, I believe this. I don't fully understand it. None of us has fully grasped it, understood everything about it. But maybe you just say, I believe that Jesus saves. I believe that Jesus offers forgiveness, that he offers freedom, and that's what I want for my life. By the way, it's a scary thing to trust someone else's promise, isn't it? I'm talking about promise, because and part of that's like the culture we live in. Actually, if you lived in this traditional honor-shame culture, there's honor for keeping your word. So a lot of people that didn't want to keep their word, a lot of people that were in bad marriages just stayed in the marriage because they're like, well, I promised, so I guess I will, okay? It is a terrifying thing to live in a modern identity culture where everybody's just doing whatever they feel like in the moment and just saying, well, you can't criticize me because that's my truth. That's my reality. That's my choice. And our current culture doesn't treat promises like promises. People break marriage vows all the time. That's not just a promise, it's a covenant promise. But most of you know, like business contracts, purchase agreements, I'll repay that borrowed fund, and we break our promises all the time. And we break other people in the process. And so if someone's here and they would be like, I wish I could believe that this is true, I want you to hear this one last thing. God doesn't break his promises. God will never break a promise. And I'm right back to this verse that says, all of the promises of God find their yes and their amen in Jesus. Jesus stakes his entire character and personhood on the fact that you may be unfaithful to me. In fact, you probably will at some point or another. I will never be unfaithful to you. And so when he says there's forgiveness and freedom found in my name, he really means it. Will you believe?